How are we? We good?
Want to say hello to the Denton campus. We love you. We're actually about to come up that way for Transform, but more on that here in a bit. If you have your Bibles, let's go. Matthew 25. I know that's not the book of Luke, but you and I both know we're never getting out of Luke. So I will reference it a little bit here. But let's just get going. As we've read through Luke up until this point, and really, as you'll see through the rest of the book, Jesus is very actively doing miracles around a subset of the people. And what I mean by that is the majority of Christ's miracles are around the poor and the needy and the afflicted. So if you go start paying attention to the miracles of Christ in the scriptures, what you're going to notice is the majority of those miracles take place in that genre of people. It's a very rare thing for Christ to do those miraculous acts around the wealthy, knowledgeable. In fact, you'll even see some places where it says that he didn't do any miracles there because the men and women lacked faith, because they weren't in need, because they weren't desperate for it. And so if you'll follow that and then go on into the book of Acts, you see that this pattern continues where there is someone afflicted with a disease, the apostles do the miraculous and heal them. Where there are poor people, the miraculous occurs. Where there are desperate people, the miraculous occurs. And this is a very, very common occurrence both in the Gospels on into the book of Acts. And I could run through a bunch of those from you, everything in the book of Luke, specifically to feeding of the 5,000, to Jairus' daughter, to the woman that it said had a spirit of affliction. And then it goes on to say that what occurred is she was bent over at the waist and had never been able to really stand up straight. And like I said, we go on and on. Demon possession, never been able to walk, a withered hand. These are instances where Jesus shows up and simply either feeds the hungry or heals the afflicted. Now, when talking about this aspect of Jesus' ministry on into the book of Acts, there are three major popular views of what's occurring in that. I want to very quickly run through the three views, tell you where we land, and then get into some practical things. Now, the first view of the miraculous life of Jesus, that aspect of his life, on into the apostles and miracles in the rest of the New Testament, is that that you and I, in Christ, now have those powers. The power of miraculous healing and the casting out of demons. And mature Christianity is one where you and I, filled with the Holy Spirit, are able to do these same works. And you will see, it's mainly in the hyper-charismatic movement, not just the charismatic movement, but the hyper-charismatic movement that would say and teach that all of us, once we're mature, will walk in this kind of power. And so if we believe, if we have faith, and if we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, then we can walk up to a lame man, and I'm not talking about your buddy Ryan, all right? I'm saying a guy who's sick, and go, hey, stand, if your name's Ryan, I apologize, all right? I'm not talking about you. You walk up to a sick man and say, by the power of Jesus Christ, get up and walk, and that guy pop up and walk, all right? And this is one view. And they will say, look at what Jesus says. Jesus even says, I must leave and send the Spirit so that you can do even what? Greater things than you've seen me do, all right? Now, there are some problems with this view, all right? There are some problems with this view, namely the Bible itself. Although I am a strong believer in the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit and am in no stretch of the imagination a cessationist, I believe they're here, all of them. They will continue to be until the return of Christ. There's some problems with saying all of us, when mature, will be able to do these things. All right? The scriptures clearly say that not all men have all gifts and that some were given the gift of healing and some weren't. And that some were given the gift of prophecy and some weren't, and some were given, and on we go, which means that some people will have this gift. When they pray, things tend to happen. Have you ever been around that guy? Where you pray and everybody was motivated, but nothing really happened, but he prays, stuff happens? It's an odd guy, but it happens, right? And so that would be the first problem. The second problem with this view outside of the Bible is that when all said and done, if you elevate the miraculous outside of the one who gives those miracles, then you get off, and that becomes catastrophic. Miracles, let me just be very honest here, miracles has never, they have not in the scriptures sustained anyone's faith. Men and women coming out of Egypt, God parts the Red Sea, kills Pharaoh's army. After he gives plague after plague after plague after plague, they cross the Red Sea. Moses goes up on the mountain. Within a matter of weeks, they've taken the gold out of their ears, boiled it down, made a cow, and started worshiping the cow. Here's another great one. Have you ever wondered, reading through the Gospels, how on Monday, Jesus comes into town, and with palm branches, they say, Hosanna, 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 save us, Hosanna. And then on Friday, scream out, crucify him, kill him, crucify him. If you'll go back and read that passage, it's in Luke 19. What you'll find is when they're saying Hosanna, they are praising him for the miracles he had done, which means they did not love him for him, but rather for what he had done. And it was empty and didn't sustain. And so this is the first view. There's some problems with it. Now, do not use this in any way as ammunition against the miraculous gifts, because I believe that you cannot biblically explain them away. Right? You can think they're weird. You cannot understand them. But you can't say they don't exist. You can't. Not biblically. Now, you can play some goofy games with the Bible and try that. But in the end, the whole of Scripture says they're here until the return of Christ. Okay? The second view about this kind of Christ engaging in miraculous ways, the poor and the needy, is that, and it really, it started, that I can tell historically, it started in the late 1800s and early 1900s. It was kind of revitalized in the 60s, as a lot of things were. And now it's kind of gaining momentum again. And that is that social justice and care for the poor and needy are the gospel. So that we are doing the gospel and we are the gospel and we are doing what Christ has commanded us to do in its fullness if we simply take care of the poor and the needy. Now, once again, there are monumental problems with that, right? Right out of the gate, it's works-based, right, which is the antithesis of the gospel, not the fullness of it, right? Secondly, Christ came for a much bigger reason than to solve the felt needs of men and women, right? And so that's the second view, very, very popular today. It's gaining momentum again. It really is true that if you don't learn from history, you're going to repeat it. Some of my favorite stuff right now being written by younger authors is like they've stumbled into the key of everything. It's like they never read anything that was written in the 60s that said the same thing right before it failed and burned, all right? It's like, we've discovered something. You're like, well, that's a beta VCR, all right? You didn't discover anything, all right? That became obsolete in the 80s. And so it's a view. Watch it. Watch it. I'm telling you, you'll see it really saturating the emergent wing of evangelicalism right now, where if we would just care for the poor and we would just be about social justice, that's what God's really after. All right? All right. And that's a piece of it, just like the miraculous signs are. But they're not the fullness of it. Which brings us to the third view of Jesus's miracles, specifically his life with the poor, the needy, the hungry, the diseased, the ill, and this is it, all right? And I'll make sure I say everything I need to say here. That Jesus's life modeled for us, both individually and corporately, what a life, a soul that had experienced the mercy of God through salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, would look like. So that a heart that's been touched by the mercy of God freely and quickly extends mercy to others. So that the life of Jesus on into the apostles, their work with the poor, hungry, social justice issues, that occurred so that Jesus would show for us and model for us what was going to happen to us as mercy was extended to us in salvation. That in progressive sanctification, as we came to know Christ and began to mature in him, what was going to happen is more and more and more and more, our hands were going to loosen up on what we deemed as ours, and we began to extend mercy to those in need. To those in need. That's how we view it. So the miraculous plays out in that, right? And social justice and a care for the poor plays out in that, because God is unbelievably serious about this issue. Right? There are two ways I can prove the seriousness to you. One, we don't have time for, so I'll opt for the second. The first is to take you on a whirlwind tour through all the books of the Bible, where over and over and over and over again, God either demonstrates or commands a love and a care for the poor and the diseased and those who are oppressed. We can start in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, filled with shame, cry out that they're naked, and God, in the first act of mercy, made them what? Some pants. Yeah. Yeah. We could go on to the establishment of the law, where God commands the children of Israel, his people, to care for, love, and give away portions of their wealth to the poor and the needy and the oppressed. We can move on throughout into the prophets, out of the law, into the prophets, where God grows enraged with Israel when they began to believe that all of their wealth, all their time, all their energy was just about them, and they continued to go into the temple and sing pretty songs and talk about the goodness of God while they neglected those who were dying around them. We could go into how many times they were conquered by other empires because of this sin. We could move on into Jesus caring for the poor, caring for the needy, spending his time in that venue. We could just keep going on and on and on. Right into the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, where God once again goes, what are you doing? What are you doing? But we don't have time for that, all right? So what I want to do is simply show you what Jesus says is going to occur when all said and done. Matthew 25. Very difficult text. We'll pick it up in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did to me. Now let me stop. I've got to unpack something for you here. The way we get out of works-based mentality tonight, because one of the problems with unpacking this for you is you're going, okay, I've got to handle the poor. I've got to work with the poor. I've got to do that to make God pleased with me. Is what you'll notice in this breakdown is God says, you've done these things, and they're going, when did we do that? As if they were unaware that they were trying to do something in order to please him, but were just doing something that was natural once the gospel hit their heart. Which is why they're saying, when did we do that? When did we do that? Because it wasn't a one-week event every summer. It wasn't a Saturday afternoon. It was what they did. It was how they lived. It was how they saw the world. So when the king on his throne says, you did all these things, they're going, when did we do that to you? When did we do that to you? And he says, well, every time you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Right? So this isn't a works-based thing. This isn't a thing that they did in order to please him, but rather, once they felt his mercy, it was a natural part of progressive sanctification, right? Now let's look at this next part that's really, really horrible. 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We're going to get into all that here in a few weeks, and we'll get into Luke 16, but here we go. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? There's something behind that, too. Because what's behind that is if we would have seen you in those states, we surely would have done that. They're still stuck in the workspace stuff. Oh, if we would have seen you sick, if we would have seen you naked, if we would have seen you, you're deemed as worthy of those things. If we would have seen you, we surely would have done something here. All right? But look at what he says. Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. Now, this is a difficult text because it appears that Jesus is saying here that in the end day, there'll be those that did and those that did not. And those that did will be welcomed in and those that did not will be excluded. But we know that Christianity is different than the world's religions in that it's not, I do these things so that God will accept me, but that the cross of Christ gives us acceptance before God, justifies us before God. So what this has to be is an external objective evidence that the gospel has taken root in our hearts. Okay. So if God is this serious about this issue, what does that look like at the Village Church? Well, I think there's two fronts. One is the international front. For nearly 6 years, we have been heavily involved in Compassion International. Over 700 young boys and girls adopted by us, by you, provided education, provided clothing, providing food monthly. And we were actively involved in China, I can say that openly, doing everything from building what amounted to a clinic, hospital, to schools. And I know if you read a lot or you watch things other than Comedy Central, you'll know that, you know, you might even be going, but isn't China a burgeoning power in the world? I mean, aren't they an economic giant? In mid-2007, it was estimated that in China there were 1.3 billion men and women, over 20% of the world's population. Of that 1.3 billion people, 300 million, roughly the size of the United States, you getting how small we are? 300 million Chinese are middle class or above, which leaves 1 billion people, over three times the size of the United States, still in poverty or worse. Okay? So yes, but the rich are getting richer. Okay? So we were there, actively working among the poor. This Tuesday night, here at the Highland Village campus, we've got three families that are gearing up to go to Zambia, to Kenya, to Guatemala, to work with the poor, to work with the oppressed, to work with the diseased, to work with the widow, to work with the orphan, to do this. 6:30 to 8 o'clock. If you'll come, and you need to come, because they're going to challenge you and push you, and I pray to God, detox you from Dallas suburbia, if for just an hour. And you're going to hear their stories because none of them grew up going, I'd like to leave air conditioning. I would like to leave my friends. I'd like to rent out this house that I love to someone I don't know in order to go to a country that is wrought with conflict. So something happened to them. There's a greater joy somehow in going. And I'm telling you, if you do anything this week, come and hear them. Come hear their stories. 6:30, 8 o'clock. In here, Highland Village campus, they're going to come tell you. The Brimages are going to talk about Guatemala, how that happened to them. All right? The Madonzas are going to talk about Kenya, how that happened to them. Smiths are going to talk about Zambia, how that happened to them. You need to come, you need to hear, you need to listen. That's what it looks like on the international front. All right? But we're not just in the uttermost parts of the earth. We have a responsibility for here, Dallas. And so locally, it takes on dozens of different little limbs, but let me give you the big ones. Transform. Already this summer, over 2,000 people have been involved. A lot of them go to the Village Church. Some are just a part of the community, have gotten involved in three campuses in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. doing everything from mosaics to painting to building strong relationships within those schools. In fact, we have one weekend left. It is next Saturday. If you have not taken part yet, you've got to get in there and be a part of this thing. It is bigger than you can imagine. If you live in Denton or get the Denton paper, did a huge article on what's happened in the schools, what's occurred in the schools because of what we're doing via Transform and some other things. If you haven't signed up yet, it's very easy. TransformDFW.com. You can go ahead on, if you're taking notes or grab something or write in your, or tell your wife, remember that, all right? However your system works. All right, we have one more weekend left, but Transform is a huge part of how we engage this community, how we engage the poor of this community, how we engage the oppressed in this community. And then let me tell you one of the simplest, biggest things we do, and it's going to be hard for you to believe me at first. Probably the most powerful thing we do for the poor and oppressed in the Dallas-Fort Worth area is our mentoring program with junior high and high school students. And for those of you who are my age, you know, 34, 35 and younger, you're like, I did that in high school. It's called PAL, Peer Assistance and Leadership, all right? And I did that. I went down to the elementary school and read a book, and I get it. I just don't know how. That's the big thing that transforms community, me spending an hour and a week with a seventh grade punk kid. Okay, well, let's chat. The public schools are the only place left where there is a mixture of every kind of socioeconomic, ethnic, and religious background. There is no other venue that plays out like that. Sports does not, because the wealthier you are, you go to this kind of camp, right? The more money you have, you're in this kind of team. And just on a brief side note, $6,000 so that your five-year-old can be on an elite traveling soccer team might be insane. Email me if you want. It might be crazy. I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying it is. All right. Now, let's move on. You see, they're just clapping because your kid destroyed them in the last game. All right. Preach it. We got beat 8-0. All right. Now, let's keep going. And so it's the last place left where you've got this combination of things. Let's just talk statistics. Do you know that a high school dropout is 8 times more likely to commit a violent crime than those who graduated from high school? 8 times. Do you know there is a direct correlation between dropout rates and property value? Direct correlation, which means the higher the dropout rate at a school, the lower the property value is in that given area. All right, I've got several here that I want to share with you. Listen to this one. 4 in 10 high school dropouts receive government assistance. Listen to this. $192 billion annually, tax dollars annually, goes to assist high school dropouts. $192 billion. So, if you, theoretically, if you change the dropout rate, if you can decrease the dropout rate, you have started to affect the amount of violent crime in an area. You begin to affect the property values in an area. There are other things that have to take place also, but those things can happen too. But decreasing the dropout rate raises the value, financial value of an area, by simply spending an hour a week with a 7th grader, 8th grader, 9th grader, 10th grader, 11th grader, 12th grader that is at risk, you can deeply and powerfully transform a community. It also gives us eyes and ears into what's really going on in the community. And who we work with is those kids who have come from very dark, very difficult backgrounds. There's abuse there. There's neglect there. There are parents who are in prison. Let me give you some examples from some of our staff guys who mentor. Gilbert, who does communications here. Dear friend, been on staff about as long as everyone. Gilbert's, the student that Gilbert mentors, lives in a small house with 22 other people. I have an office at our house. I was looking at, over this this morning, and my son ran in with a DVD and was like, I want to watch this. And I looked at it. It was Hello Kitty, so I spanked him. And no, sir. Put on G.I. Joe and training him up, all right? And anyway, my point is that I live in a decent-sized house with four people, and finding the space to think, to do work, is difficult. Can you imagine a house half the size of the one I lived in with 22 people? I have two children. Do you know how difficult it is to give them both adequate attention? 22 people. That is a very difficult scenario. Probably the one that broke our hearts in the last year, the greatest, was Joe, who runs a lot of this program for us. Joe's kid, Christian, his dad is in prison. And his mom, because of some of this stuff, is just really has a lot of rage. And she can't pour it on her husband, who's in jail, so she pours it on Christian. And last Christmas, we did cards. We did cards so that the kids could take cards home and give them to their mom. And when Christian's mom came to pick him up, Christian gave her the card, and she looked at it, opened it, and read it, and was just like, this is crap, like most of what you do, and threw it in the trash. Christian's 10. Yeah. Okay. So the question is, does mentoring really work? So in October of last year, we set out to find out whether or not it would work. Over 250 of you were trained as mentors and dispersed among 21 different schools in Denton County. Of the 250 plus students who were mentored, by the way, every one of them were on a list of 100 of the most at-risk students in their school. Almost all of them were failing as they entered the program. Of the over 250 students that were mentored, only two did not pass or did not graduate. So over 99% of the students that were mentored passed on to the next grade or outright graduated. That's 250. Because here's what I got to get out of your head. Where I try to get my head in all of this is my daughter and my son. That's where I try to get. Because if I can't put flesh on it, and I can't put blood on it, and I can't feel the weight of it, and I forget that we're talking about human beings here and people made in the image of God, and if I can't get that into my head, then this loses its weight. 250, over 250 individual stories, over 250 individual boys and girls with this story, with this background, with pain, with sorrow, with neglect, with abuse, with self-hate, 250 pain-wrought, gut-wrenching stories of life change because of 1 hour a week. Yeah, I'll let you see one. I'll let you see one. Be right back.
My name is Ben Kuhn-Miller, and I've attended the Village Church for a year and a half. The first service experience that I had with the Village was Transform in 2007. Our small group, Grapevine small group guys, we went down to South Dallas, and we participated in renovating a building for Cornerstone Baptist Church, and they basically just threw us a bunch of tools and put us in a dark room, and we were in charge of tearing everything down, so it was pretty awesome. Through that experience, I learned and got to see another ministry that the village is actually involved in that I wasn't aware of, but there was a group of volunteers going down to Cornerstone every week, and they were just loving on and working with the kids in the Cornerstone neighborhood. I got to meet Pastor Chris Simmons, and I learned about the mentorship program at Cornerstone. And simply, I would say the neighborhood that Cornerstone is probably, if not the worst area in Dallas, Fort Worth, just from violence and impoverished and the things that go on there, it's just very challenging. So the mentorship program was an opportunity for, through Cornerstone and through the village, for some of us to get in there and work with some of the kids that lived in that neighborhood. So I started talking to one of the volunteer leaders about that opportunity, and God kind of just started laying on my heart that this was something that either he had for me or was on the horizon for me. But there was a kid named Cantrell Walker who I had already met through the Sea Kids ministry and I was already friends with. He happened to go, he took it upon himself to go to a mentorship event that was supposed to be for mentors and their mentees. And he went by himself and actually went up to Josh Sims, who leads the mentorship program, and without knowing I was considering mentoring, basically called me out by name and told Josh that he wanted me to be his mentor. And after Josh relayed that message to me, it might as well have been God telling me himself that this was something I needed to do, that I needed to mentor Cantrell Walker. So after sitting down with Cantrell for the first time and he began to share his story with me, I was very blown away and overwhelmed when I started to hear about his past and his background. He grew up in Greenville, Texas, and he lived originally with his mom and his dad, but there was an abusive relationship in the house on his dad's part. And eventually there was another woman in the picture. A lot of verbal, emotional, and physical abuse. And eventually they split, and at that point, it kind of started a cycle of really hard times for the family. His mom was in South Dallas trying to secure a job, and they were left in Greenville with her father, and many times they were sleeping in crack houses or motels. And there was actually one night where they were in a motel, and two men that Cantrell's father had a previous altercation with actually came to the place they were staying, and there was a gun, and Cantrell ended up getting shot two times. This was when he was like 7 years old, and this was in defense of his father. And I think that all of the effects on the kids that we would expect to see, they were violent, they were performing poor in school. They would lash out at family members and friends, and they had anger in their heart, and basically every relationship that they had had to this point was broken. And I think looking at those things and just looking at the statistics, if you wanted to, you could have written Cantrell's life story. We could have decided where he was going to end up and who he was going to be. God has really had his hands on his family and done some amazing things in his life. I think the most joyful experience that I've ever had with Cantrell would be the day at his baptism. I got the chance to be there and visit Cornerstone and to be there with his family and his friends. Cantrell's actually invited friends to the Sea Kids program and to his church, and two of his close friends actually have made professions of faith and joined the church, and they're regular faces at Sea Kids. So he has undoubtedly become a positive influence in his community and in his neighborhood. My hope in joining the mentorship program and working with Cantrell was to impact, and still is to impact and influence and guide Cantrell and help him in any way I can. He's not a project. He's not something that I have to fix or do myself. I've learned, and God's just shown me that all I need to do is just affirm and love him and spend time with him. I've just learned that time is the most important thing. With working with Cantrell, it's God's just shown me and given me something. He's just gifted me with something so much bigger than myself. Before I was working with him, I would say my focus was definitely me, even spiritually, my walk, where I'm at, what I'm doing in life. And now I just seem to think about helping him and working with him and being with him, and it's brought more joy into my life looking through those lenses than it ever did when I was just focused on me. And I think that plays itself out in all kinds of ways, like tangibly my time and my money. I would say like Friday nights usually, I would go out, it'd be about going out, who I'm hanging out with. And you know, now I'm in bed early and I'm looking forward to Saturday mornings. And the money that I would have spent the night before, I can take Cantrell and four of his friends out to eat and hang out and talk to them and talk to them about God. I remember I used to always have to keep my car immaculate. I always be clean. You know, my rims had to be clean, my car had to be clean. And that was just something that was important to me. And like yesterday, I was still peeling off butterfly stickers from my car because some brat kids at Sea Kids put stickers on my car, but that's just not important to me. And each time I pull off a butterfly, I just realized that, you know, those kids love me enough to put stickers on my car. And I would say small stuff like that that has just changed in my heart. And I feel like I'm better for it. And I think the verdict's still out on that one. I'm not sure what the end result's gonna be. But I do know that the change and the impact that he's had on my life, which was completely unexpected, is something that I can't explain and I wasn't ready for or prepared for. And I think that God, our God, he does things that make no sense to us. And in that, we know that they can only be of him. And I believe that that accurately describes the impact that the mentorship program and the Cantrell have had on my life.
I think there are two ways. I think there are two ways to view this and see this. I think the first is, how amazing is it that Cantrell has seen this transformation in his life? Because there really has been some profound transformation in his life. I believe, Joe, are you in here? Ader, are you in here somewhere? Joe, isn't he going to a magnet school in the fall now? Yeah, I mean, he's failing almost all his classes. He's having these violent outlashes. I mean, the gospel so penetrated Cantrell's life that not only is he making pretty much all A's, but he's been invited into basically a private school that can increase really the level of education he's getting. So we can look at this and go, we've got a kid that was in a drug deal gone bad, shot multiple times, thrown out by his father, who there's a lot of the story that wasn't even on this video, where his father actually tried to re-enter the picture just a few months ago and threatened to murder him and his family. And Cantrell stood up in front of the church and asked for prayer and just said, let my old man do what he wants to do. I'm gonna follow the Lord, and I'm gonna and so you've got these really profound thing that happened to Cantrell. And I think that's a good thing and it's a right thing. You know, the people of Israel were once in captivity in Babylon, and God said, here's what I want you to do while you're in captivity. I want you to find a wife, and I want you to build houses, and I want you to work for the good of the city. And so we've got that here. But then there's this other piece that I need you to hear, is Dallas suburbanites who probably like their rims a little too much. And that's that my boy Ben here is stuck in this horrible cycle of self-absorbed evangelical trash, where everything's about him and everything's about his growth and everything's about his Bible study, and the width of his spirituality is going out with good Christian friends on Friday night and making sure his car is cleaned and coming to the village. That's his walk. And he, as best as he could unpack it there, he just said, man, I'm bored out of my mind and stagnant in my faith. And a 14-year-old, 15-year-old, who's had the weight of the world on him, has been used by God to transform me into a 20-something single guy who doesn't care about going to bed early on Friday and having butterfly stickers all over his car. So there's one way to look at this, and this is that Ben did this thing that transformed Cantrell's life. And there's this other way to look at it, that God did this thing in Ben's obedience through Cantrell that changed Ben's life. And you come Tuesday night, that's what you're going to hear. I mean, I know the Smiths, I'm going to come up here with capes waving in the wind, talking about their superpowers in the Holy Spirit. They're going to talk about what God did in their hearts when they went, how God used a little boy named Moses to transform. That's what you're going to hear. Imperfect people talking about God's power through the poor, through the needy, through the oppressed. I know the Mendanzas. I know the Brimages. I'm going to stand up here and say, we're going to save. Them going is part of their sanctification. They're going for their own joy. They're hedonists. And it is not going to be as romantic as they think. It is going to be much more difficult than they can imagine. And in it all, Christ is going to breathe deep, sweet, beautiful life into all. Have you ever noticed when you go to the movies how many ichthus fishes are on the cars? I mean, I'm not saying we shouldn't see movies. I got my Dark Knight on this week. Between you and I want to be Batman. Now, a spiritual Christian version. Now, but I've got this thing that I've said to you from day one. You know the problem with most evangelicals and why we're in such a mess? We're bored. We're bored out of our minds because everything is about learning more without applying anything. This is a very simple truth that's communicated from beginning to end, even in the cross. And what's being communicated is the world and life is not about you. And the more you live that way and the more you're defined by that, the more destruction you reap on yourself. And I'm not talking about cosmic, horrific destruction where brimstone and fire falls out of the sky and burns up you in your home. I'm talking about your spirit dries up. And what your spiritual life consists of is you week in and week out coming to church, getting motivated, doing nothing, and wondering where God is. Blessed are the poor, he said. This is our call. This is the call on you. It's the call on me. It's the call on us individually. It's the call on us corporately. It's why we're never building some $50, $60 million building, because we don't believe in wasting capital on that thing when we could spend capital on those things. That's why there's so much emphasis and weight put on Transform, on the mentoring program, on the... In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist looks at the people of Israel who knew the law forward and backwards, and he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, which means repentance is not a one-time thing, but it's the rest of our lives. Over and over and over again, for the rest of our lives, we're going to have to look deep, we're going to have to answer the difficult questions, and we're going to have to give an account, which means we're going to have to move towards obedience or continue to move away from it. And every time you decide to move away from it, you dampen and dry out any vitality you might have with Christ. And so the good news is there's very easy ways to start on the path of obedience. I mean, sitting out there in that table in the foyer is your ability to sign up for the mentoring program. If 1 hour a week is too much for you right now, you can grab what I think we've got. We need to stock a bunch of school supplies for the kids that we work with. You can grab one of those lists and stock it. 250 mentors is what we had. We're shooting for 500 this run. And we want it to grow and 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 grow. I've told you since I got here, I love Ephesians 19, where the whole socioeconomic feel of Ephesus began to shift because the gospel penetrating every facet of their society. That's what we're trying to do. Work for the good of the city. Work for the good of the city. All right. I'm pleading with you to rescue you from 1,000 trivial things that will just continue to perpetuate your boredom and your spiritual dryness. But you got that whole narrow is the path and few find it text. Try not to think of that one too often. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women, and just pray over the next few minutes that if they need to sit and think, if they need to pray and repent, if they need to come up and have someone pray for them, if they need to, that they would use just the next few minutes to take stock, to ask themselves the difficult questions, to wrestle through whether or not they are living for them and for them only, and for the or if they're being obedient to these things. I pray that they would hear the weight of your seriousness about the poor, about the needy, about the oppressed, how consistent, how common you call your people to engage at this level, to forsake some of their own creature comforts, to forsake some of their own time, energy, and money for the good of the city among the poorest of the poor. This is not the gospel, but it certainly flows out of it. So help us and move us and save us and we need you. It's for your beautiful name. Amen.